Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We'll be looking this week at chapter 20. It's a pretty long chapter, so we'll see how we go through. But just as a bit of an introduction, as we have been going through, chapter 15 is a really big turning point. Saul's anointed as king, but then Samuel turns to him and says, "For the rebellion is the sin of divination, the presumption, the iniquity, and the idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." So Saul is then rejected. David is then anointed as king in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, that sign of that anointing, that proof of that anointing, is when David prevailed over the Philistine Goliath and with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. But now, chapter 18, people giving loyalty to David. Chapter 19, people affirming that loyalty with their actions. And now we turn to chapter 20. And this big spiral and this demise of Saul is really taking place. The chapter 2, the rejection of Eli's household, as you remember, and then it spirals down to chapter 4 with the death of Eli's household. It begins to crumble, but it takes longer, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. The demise of Eli's house is still standing somewhat. In chapter 22, it really crumbles and falls. So during this time, we know Saul's house has been rejected and David is the anointed king. Yet we live in this tension during this time. This now, not yet, tension almost. Saul still sits on the throne. And in chapter 18, like I said, the rise of David's fame and Saul's jealousy, and this underlying condition of Saul's jealousy that really fuels the rest of 1 Samuel. Now come to chapter 20 and fear has gripped David. A chapter of fear mainly, yet in this time of weakness, Jonathan is the one by David's side. This chapter really is not about Saul or David, although they're very key people. It's about Jonathan. Jonathan is mentioned 28 times. David is only mentioned by name, or son of Jesse, about 24 times. And Saul is only mentioned directly about 7 times. This chapter is really about Jonathan. And due to the length of this passage, we're going to have to do a mixture of what I've done before. We can't necessarily go through verse by verse in great detail, but we'll look at it with the movement of the passage and stop and look at particular points. And that's always difficult when you come to passages like this, a large passage, to try and go to it. You know, dividing the text, as the King James says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourself approved by God, to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's hard to do that, but with this outline today, I look at 4 points. First is David's fear of death and Jonathan's folly of his father in verses 1 to 10. The field of planning, 11 to 23. The table of the king, 24 to 34, and then the field of farewell in 35-42. Firstly, David's fear of death in verses 1 to 10. The chapter begins, and David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And again, we know Saul is after David. We've seen this many times. He sent people to come murder him at his own house. What has he done? He asked 3 questions. What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father? And the ultimate question, that he seeks to take my life. Ultimately, these 3 questions underlie that last question, that he seeks to take my life. He shows some forms of weakness in this chapter. Previously, he runs to Samuel. However, this time, I think he's somewhat driven by fear. You understand a little bit why he's in a situation where everyone around him seems to be against him. You're not sure who your friends are, who your enemies are. You know, Jonathan is there, this loyal person. But how do you react in a situation like this? We're going to see some small little kinks in David's armor. Ultimately, I think the great kink we see is in 2 Samuel. But I think we see these small little things. We see David is a man. He's got a man coming after him. Saul is a tall man, the king that you want, the one you want fighting your battles. yet he's after him, pursuing him. He's got army at his command. So we don't see necessarily the Psalms coming out, that the Lord is my strength and my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In Psalm 27. Or my God, why have you forsaken me? 22. Why are you so far from me, saving me from words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. These two psalms written by the same person, and you see two opposite ends of the spectrum. One is, whom shall I fear? Another is, why have you forsaken me? And I think in this passage we see a little bit of that second in Psalm 22. Question. I think this is not criticism against David. I think it's a reality. David is a man who fails. Good to be reminded of this as we read through it. We sometimes can put these saints on a pedestal, but we're reminded that they're saved by faith. They're sinners saved by grace. So in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, again he asks, but if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to my father? Again, he's not questioning if he's a sinner. He's not looking to be perfect. He is just simply looking to find out why this is the case. Psalm 69, save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes are growing dim with waiting for my God. The Lord provides David with the means in which to be able to get through this. That great image at the end of Pilgrim's Progress where he's crossing the river. And the waters are too deep. And hopefully is there by his side. Well, I see two men waiting on the shore. And Christian turns to him and says that it's not me that they wait for. It's you. His fear of death has come over him. But yet the Lord has hopeful by his side. And in this passage, we see Jonathan is a great friend, and we sometimes underestimate that meaning of that word friend. We use friends flippantly sometimes. You can have hundreds or thousands of Facebook friends if you wish. This relationship in this instance is one where he would risk his life to be able to save his friends. And I think that's very important. So we foster friendship, and this is what we see in this passage. And so what happens now is Jonathan's folly of his father. In this moment, David is fearful of death. He's seen the true side of Saul. He's seen the true side of him trying to peg him against the wall, to pin him against the wall with a spear, to chase after him, to put him in desperate situations, to send people to his house to kill him. And basically, Jonathan turns around and says that he is mad. We've got to remember that Saul's hatred of David is secretive. David knows what it's like to have a spear thrown at you, yet Jonathan at this point has not. Jonathan has been told by his father to kill David before, at the beginning of chapter 19. He spoke to his servant and commanded him that you should kill David. But then what does Jonathan do? Jonathan goes to Saul and says, what has he done? He goes to David, tells him, and then he goes and confronts his father head on. He asks the same question. What wrong has he done? In verse 5, he worked a great salvation for Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And the last thing that we know that Saul has said to Jonathan in verse 6 of chapter 19, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So this is the last time that we know Jonathan has been speaking to Saul. So his response in chapter 20 is understandable in verse 2. Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does not nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why would my father hide this from me? It is not so. Far from it. No way. This word means, balderdash. Poppycock is a word that I'm not sure if you use, but nonsense. This is ridiculous. The last thing he told me was he swore an oath to the Lord saying that he would not kill you. As the Lord lives, he shall not die. We looked at this last week. Saul had made an oath to be able to put Jonathan to death, but it was far from it. As the Lord lives, the people cried out to Saul, "There shall be not one of his hair fall to the ground, for he has worked a great worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so he did not die. "So far be it, you shall not die." And he takes his father's word. He had not seen this true side of his father, unlike David. David has. He says, "Behold, my father does nothing, neither great or small, without disclosing it to me." But David explains that he knows that we are friends in verse 3, that he's found favor in your eyes, yet do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Saul knows about that. David knows about that Jonathan and David are friends. So if he really is an enemy of David, why would then he confer with Jonathan? He might not know to the extent of the covenant which they've made. He will later explain that. When that's disclosed, it's not told. But Jonathan does not dismiss David's crazy in this time to be able to these remarks. You know, Jonathan says, "Whatever you say, I will do," in verse 4. It's the true mark of friendship and loyalty. "I don't believe you at this point. I don't know why I would, my dad would want you dead. It seems a little bit crazy at this point, but what would you like me to do? How can I be there for you? Let's come up with a plan." And this new moon, this new month comes up and the king has a feast. And David explains this plan that I won't go sit at the table. I'm cautious about going to sit at the table. I should be at the table, but I'm not going to. So he gives him two options. If he thinks, if he misses him, then it is well, I'll come back to him. But if he's angry, it's not good. If he's angry, then I'm not there. Then maybe I shouldn't be there. So, verse 8, "Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into the covenant with the Lord with you. But if there is guilt with me, again, kill me yourself. Deal kindly with me," has said. Invokes the covenant with Jonathan. Don't betray me in this situation. It's not merely just, has said, it's not merely just kindness, but it's love, or not just kindness or love or affection, but it's loyal love that endures through the most difficult times. It's dependable kindness which survives the darkest nights. It's eternal affection which stands the test of time. And this covenant is not just between me and you, but it's also between the Lord. And we'll come back to this later. But if not, if there is something wrong, then you just kill me right now. Again, Jonathan's response is no way in verse 9. "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined to be my father to harm you, I would I not tell you?" Again, we've made a covenant. We've made a pact. You know, don't doubt me during this time. So I have this plan, but this plan is not quite finished. And David just asks a simple question. We've got this plan that Saul has this response of good or bad. Then we'll know whether he wants to kill me or harm me or whether I should come and sit at the table. But he asks this simple question in verse 10. "Who will tell me this? How will I find out? Will you come out and tell me what your response is?" In verse 10, "How will I know what your father says?" So they need to work on this plan. They know, you know, this reaction, but they come up with these questions. Who is going to tell me? Again, invokes covenant. God is our witness. I'm going to tell you this. Now, again, I've watched a little bit of Survivor, and you start with these friendships at the start, and they all make promises to one another that it's you and me to the end. You and me to the end. But when the going gets tough, people start to stab people in the back. They go against their words. You know, they outwit, they outlast, or they outplay. And they starts to go in their head. So even in this moment, David is there by himself. And he starts to question Jonathan's loyalty. "Why would he be loyal to me?" he might ask. If I am the anointed king, then he won't be king. You know, have I put all my eggs in this friendship? So David here is asking this question. Why would he be loyal to me? Wouldn't he be giving up his throne, his power, his family ties? But again, Jonathan here is the rock who reassures David of his covenant with him and is also his devotion to God during this time. If I do not disclose my father's motives to you, then let that be on my head. This covenant terminology of let this curse be upon me, upon these two people, this people walking through the covenant. Let this curse fall upon me. Let me be the one that dies, not you. So he realizes this is life or death in verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Show me hesed, this covenant loyalty, which we looked at before, which is more just this surface idea or concept, the deepest form of this. So in verse 16, finally, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemy. And Jonathan has given his word to David, but now they make a covenant between the households. And this is very important as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. But Jonathan has given his word, and now he makes David swear again too. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So how would they find out? And then how are you going to tell me? Is the next question. How are you going to tell me this? We've reaffirmed our covenant with one another, and it's quite a simple plan. They'll hide behind a stone heap. I'll shoot some arrows, yell out to the boy to go and get them and fetch them. If it's on this side, you know, there's no danger. But if it's beyond you, then there's danger. Run. The Lord has sent you away. And the question that we've asked, as for a matter of which you I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Now back to that underlying question, how loyal are you to each other? The Lord is between you and me forever, that I give you my word. David fought Goliath, but he still needs words of comfort during this time. It shows you the depth of his emotional state during this time. He confronted Goliath when everyone else was shaking in their boots, when they're scared. Yet David here is quite worried, and he needs the words of comfort. And the believer's life is not like a birthday. When you have a birthday, you continually grow. You know, you grow throughout your life. You just add 1 year each time. It's pretty consistent growth. But the believer's life is more of that of an unpredictable graph or a roller coaster. Or maybe inflation over time. Over time it might grow, but you don't know whether it's going to be up or down in one day. And during this time, the Lord has given David a rock found in Jonathan, a friend, to be able to comfort him, to be by his side. And like I've said before, Christian and hopeful in the castle of despair. Really, if hopeful was not there in that castle of despair, Christian's story might have been quite different. But yet the Lord provided hopeful for a Christian during this time of this castle of despair, that hopeful really was the person who saw Christian through this time of depression in his walk to the celestial city. So finally, this time comes. The table is set. The new moon has come up. The feast is up. And David, his seat was empty. But by the end, Jonathan's seat would also be empty. Now think of maybe your Thanksgiving meals or Christmas meals are bad. Just wait until you hear this story about this meal in 1 Samuel 20. Really, this section is quite easy to divide. It starts with Saul's question, Jonathan's revelation, Saul's anger, and then it's reversed. Jonathan's question, Saul's revelation, and then Jonathan's anger. And it first starts with Saul's question, why is the son of Jesse not here? And Jonathan's revelation, he is not here, he is with family. So that's simple. And then Saul's anger comes up in verses 30 to 22. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you or your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" So he, imagine this conversation at your dinner table, this nice feast with other people around you. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, why have you chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, the shame of your mother's nakedness?" "You're mad," he says. "You've chosen David over yourself. You haven't even chosen David over me, family. You've chosen David over yourself. You're mad. You've chosen the Lord's word, not my word, not Saul's word. You're mad. You've chosen the Lord's kingdom and not your own kingdom." And you just think about Saul at this point. It must be insane in his mind to think about, why would anyone choose those things? Saul thinks he can disobey the word of the Lord, as we looked at before in 1 Samuel 15. "For the rebellion is the sin of divination, the presumption is the iniquity and of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." And he raises this question that you're following David, the son of Jesse, and you and your kingdom will not be established. We know that David would not want to be king because he's a godly man. He wants what God wants. And he utters truth in this statement. Saul does utter truth in this statement in 20 verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." But Jonathan sits here and whatever the Lord desires, he again prays the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." Not Saul's will be done, not Jonathan's will be done, but God's will be done. Now what an eye-opening situation here for Jonathan. Maybe 24 hours before, had heard those words come up out of his father's mouth in verse 6, that he shall surely not be put to death. And yet here at this dinner table, He exclaims that he shall surely die in verse 31. Now it's Jonathan's time to ask a question. And Jonathan asks the same question that continually comes up again and again and again. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Now what a simple question to ask. You want him dead? Why do you want him dead? What sin has he done against you? Again, this comes up time and time again. You want to put him to death? Well, tell us what he has done to cause this, to deserve this. But again, Saul doesn't answer with his words. He doesn't give us a good answer, because I don't think there is one. He doesn't answer with his words, but he answers with his spear. We've seen this before. And now, at the moment, his son across from the table, he answers with his spear. Now, just stop and take a moment to think about the sinful heart of Saul. Now, you might have had a strange Thanksgiving dinner or a bit of a family feud at some point. But imagine you sitting at the dinner table and someone then pulls out their firearm and says, "Well, let's just deal with this right now." You know, someone goes and gets their bow and arrow and says, "Let us deal with this." You know, it escalates pretty quickly. You got to think about the sinfulness of Saul's heart, that he thinks right now in this moment, this is the best thing for him to do. He was willing to lay down Jonathan's life before to uphold a foolish vow, but now he's even willing to take his own son's life just to be able to establish maybe his kingdom forever, which God has told him it won't happen. He's so opposed to God's desire, even after hearing the word of the Lord that the kingdom is now taken from you. We keep on bringing back to Saul and Cain, Lamech. He's, you know, "Kill a man for wounding me, but I'll kill my son for questioning me." is the intent of Saul. You know, we had a rule at our table that there was no weapons at the table when we were growing up. All our sticks and guns and things like that needed to not be at our table. But now here Saul is right here at this moment. He throws the text, throws the spear at him. And the text is really interesting. He hurled his spear at him. And the Bible, the inerrant word of God, it tells us why he did it. Not to scare him, but to strike him. Saul was willing to throw a spear at his own son, his own flesh and blood. Not just to get him out of the way, not to show him who's boss, to strike him. What an understatement that Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Right at this moment, everything that David had, the fear in David's eyes was confirmed by this moment. Now, Jonathan knows the heart of Saul. David has gone through this several times. But Saul grew in anger. But it's now Jonathan who left in fierce anger. And the Hebrew is really just hot face. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. And he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. The reality has set in. Jonathan is fierce with anger, you know, blowing hot air. This is exactly what has happened. Reality is set in that his father wanted his friend murdered. But at this moment, Saul is still king. Not all leaders are godly leaders. We pray that they would be, but not all leaders are godly leaders. We'll look at this as we go through. There's many times in our life where men, just because they have the word reverend in front of them, where they serve on an elder board, a session, or have their doctor, or they have a large ministry, doesn't mean necessarily they're godly men. Saul here is the king of Israel, the nation that is meant to be set apart from other nations. There's a report recently of a very high-profile man who had an international ministry who abused his powers over others. But yet, while his ministry was set there to proclaim the gospel, he mishandled money. His recourse when people accused him was to handle them and to put them away. But most horrifically, he devalued and abused women. And yet his ministry was set to further God's kingdom. The same sin that lives in Saul lives in man. That there are times where God, people in positions that are meant to be godly are not godly at all. This did so because of pride, arrogance, lust, greed, sin. And it's a hard reality to face. Just because Christ has come does not mean this reality has not passed. We pray that we understand that pastors are under-shepherds of Christ. They will give account of how they have led. But we also pray that God would continue to rise up humble, faithful servants to serve His bride faithfully. As He did in this time. You know, Saul is still king, but He's raising up David. Provided David with Jonathan to be able to get through this. So Jonathan is left. And now he needs to carry out the plan which they... How do we tell them? So Jonathan now goes and tells David. Now this boy is unaware in verse 39. The boy who's going to collect the arrow. It's only David and Jonathan that knows this. And the chapter closes. Not with a great victory, but more of one of reality. Saul is still pursuing David. His life seems to be one step away from death. David doesn't say anything. This really is a chapter where David is silent. And he falls down before Jonathan. Jonathan had done what he needed to do. And we don't know if Jonathan explained what happened at that dinner table that night. But we know that they embraced one another weeping. And we know that being a disciple, a true godly believer, might mean that we do need to separate ourselves. Our ties are to our family, our adopted family under God, not our ties by blood. That at this point we had Samuel and his children. Samuel was a godly man. His two sons were not godly men. We see the opposite is true. Saul is not a godly man, yet Jonathan is a godly man. And Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The reality is, this is exactly what is true in this time, that Jonathan's covenant to David is a stronger tie than the blood which flows through his veins. And they kissed each other. And culturally, we've briefly talked about this in chapter 18, that people might come to these verses and then show that there's a homosexual attraction. But obviously in our culture, we sexualize everything. But in this culture, even in the New Testament, kissing each other as a greeting was very common. Thessalonians, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In 2 Corinthians, greet another with a holy kiss. Romans 16, again, greet one another with a holy kiss. So here at this situation, they find that they're weeping, they've greeted each other. But the editor adds an interesting note that David wept the most. And I think David is quite an emotional person. And yet I think he feels that pain of Jonathan, the reality of seeing his father like this. But David here weeps the most. But we're not sure why. Maybe the fear of death, the sorrow for Jonathan, as he's seen the new side of his father, that he weeped the most. In Psalm 6:6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. But unsure, but previously Jonathan was there for David, but now they're both there for one another. And Jonathan tells him to go in peace. How in the world can David go in peace at this time? You think about what is happening to David, that all that he has gone through so far, Saul, this powerful man, is after him, who truly, by each day, seems to be fueled more and more to be able to kill David. And Jonathan says, go in peace. And the reason is covenant. The reason why Jonathan tells him to go in peace is because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. The reason he can go in peace is because the Lord is between me and you. As we looked at in verse 23, the matter which we have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. Not just me and you, but our offspring. Not sure so much about David and Jonathan, or David Jr. and Jonathan Jr., but the thing that gets them through this is the Lord is between them. Not the two opposite ends of the spectrum, David and Jonathan, but the Lord shall be between both of them. We see this in John 16. And I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The Lord is absent from the conversation at the table with Saul. Yet when Jonathan and David together, he is referred to frequently, 13 times in this chapter. And the Lord is between them. Their strength comes not from each other and their other's faithfulness to one another, but the Lord that stands between them. That great comfort is the Lord is with them, as God has, Jesus has comforted us as a great commission. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Jonathan and Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That the Lord your God is in your midst. This is the rock. Jonathan is a rock to David, but he's only as much as a rock to David as he's in the Lord. Or Romans, the great verse in Romans 8. For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, or anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason why Jonathan can say, go in peace, because he knows there's the God who controls all things, that gives us peace. Even in amongst tribulation and trials and situations we find ourselves in, God is our rock in these times of trouble. He provides for us friends by our side. But even if our friends will desert us, the Lord will not. He is faithful, and He cannot be unfaithful.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.